One of the things that I miss about being a pastor and not just a regular person that goes to work on Monday morning is not having people to talk to on Sunday morning about what happened on Saturday night. Now, you're thinking, what could that possibly mean? For those of you who don't know, I'm thinking LSU, Alabama. Sweet satisfaction. I'll say no more than that about that. Our scripture reading today, our first one, is found in the book of Haggai. And as I told the young people, it's towards the end of the Old Testament. In my Bible, it's 2 pages. And you could go back and read the whole thing. And I will tell you that when I was preparing the sermon the first of the week and I was looking at the lectionary, I always go in order of checking the Old Testament text and the Gospel text and then the Epistle text. I got so fascinated with the reading in Haggai that I went back and then read the whole book, and I've been thinking a lot about that this week. So this is actually one of those sermons that's going to go past, present, future, just so that you'll know. And I can still see the clock, so you don't need to worry too much. In the second chapter, this is one of those biblical texts that when they divided up into paragraphs, they missed one. Because it should have begun with, in the second year, but that's actually the end of verse 15 of chapter 1. But in the second year of King Darius, in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? Now, for those of you who might not know what house he's talking about the temple there. Because the temple was destroyed before the people went into exile. How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear. For this, says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. So the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in that place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Now before we go to the gospel reading, I'm going to back up just a little bit here. Because if you go back to the very beginning of this, the Lord says to them by the prophet Haggai, things are not going very well. And one line in particular caught my attention. He says, you put your wages in a bag and find out there are holes in the bag and everything is falling out. So that immediately made me think of, what does it mean to live in inflationary times? We put our wages in our bag, and it's sneaking out through holes that we don't even imagine. I can tell you that my luncheon bagel has gone from 75 cents to 99 cents in the last 6 months. Shocking, I tell you. And I don't even want to tell you about the price of cream cheese that you put on your bagel. One tiny example of the things that are going on there, and I'm in a position to where I can stand that increase in the cost of my bagel. But I recognize that for many people, they honestly do feel like their wages are just, they're slipping away from them. And sometimes they're wondering how they're going to be able to make it. And so the Lord asked through Haggai, he says, how do your houses look? How do your houses look? And at one point he says, they are paneled with wood. Now that doesn't mean much to 21st century people. Because actually, most of us who had wood-paneled rooms have long ago put primer on them and painted them so they don't even look like wood anymore. We've forgotten the original purpose of doing that, which is to hide mold between the walls. Really, I'm kidding there. That's not why they did that. But in this time, to have walls of wood meant that you would take your stone house and you had the extra money to doll it up a little bit, to put the wood there. And so the Lord is saying to them, you've done a very good job with your house. You haven't done a very good job with my house. Now, many years ago, I took a one-day course called Walk Through the Old Testament. And one of the things they did in that lesson was to try to help you to remember names of the different prophets that are in the Old Testament or different people that are there. And one of the first ones I remember was when God's people first came back from exile and the wall around the city had been thrown down by the invaders. And so God called a prophet named Nehemiah. And here's how I learned to remember Nehemiah. The wall was Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah came and was told to gather up the people and replace the wall around the temple. Well, then you come to the book of Haggai and these characters with sometimes names that are not things that roll off your tongue every day. Zerubbabel. Well, what did Zerubbabel find when he came back to Jerusalem? He found that the temple was in rubble. So Zerubbabel, rubble, and Zerubbabel's job is to take the rubble and build the temple back to its original splendor. So now you are not allowed to ever forget those two names. There will be a test in 6 weeks. The story kind of grasped me because I was thinking about, as a church, it's almost as if we are in a sense of exile because we're between permanent pastors. We have only a temporary situation. My wife constantly reminds me that temporary is the word I should keep in mind because she said if you're not easy, they will reach out and try to hold on to you. But trust me, I'll give you enough time. The day will come when you'll say, oh, Lord, when will we finally have somebody to take over? But there is a sense of uncertainty where we are. And just as there is uncertainty all around us. The kids, I was so glad that they really didn't think about an election because it means they've not had the onslaught of things coming at us, primarily negative, trying to get us to do this or do that. And after Tuesday, a lot of people are going to be very happy and a lot of people are not going to be very happy. But on Wednesday, we will still be neighbors to one another and we need to treat each other in that way. I can tell you that as a pastor for 40 plus years, I've dealt with lots of people over the years that I had serious disagreement with. And I've dealt with people that the disagreement became so much in one place that they wished I was somewhere else and I was with them in wishing that. That's an unfortunate place to be, especially for the one who depends on maintaining that to take care of their wife and their children. But these things happen. And God says, despair not, just keep doing what you need to do. So, I know what it means to be able to disagree with people, but I also know what it means to be able to say, we may not agree on this issue or that issue, but we can agree, certainly we can agree this in the church, that we are all together as one. So when I think about Haggai and I think about the times, because I hate to delve too much into history because people's eyes glaze over. But you need to know that the people had been exiled. They thought God had abandoned them. God said to the leader of the country where they had been exiled to, I want you to send them back home, and I want you to send money with them. I want you to appropriate some money so that they can go back and rebuild their capital. Well, that's an excellent thing for that leader to do. And so the people went back, and they were glad to be back. But then they did not use that which had been given to them to do what they were supposed to do. And so God said to them, essentially, everything that is, I already have. And everything you need, I've already given you. But you're still not getting the job done. Now, Jim told me in a very gentle way that in November you were used to thinking about stewardship. So I'm thinking about stewardship. And this is one of the ways I think about stewardship. God has already provided for us. That means, see, I've already been here long enough. This is what happens. That I think of us as us, not me and you. Because I could say you and it's all on you, but God has given us everything we need for today and for the days that are to come. The only thing that we have to do is to make sure that the what he has given us, that we are able to use in the way that he wants us to do. Because, and I can tell you, as a pastor, stewardship's pretty hard to talk about. Because the one big millstone around the church's neck is what? The pastor. Because the pastor expects to be able to devote their life to prayer and the study of scripture and the visitation and to not have to worry about that empty sack with holes in it. The scriptures say that the ox who grinds the grain should be fed. Well, I have not missed very many meals. I've been fed. And I've been thankful for that all along. So don't think of that as a millstone. Think of that as a pedestal of opportunity. That to do more so that you can accomplish more. Now, next week I'll give you a more kind of serious, more somber approach. And if you buy that, I don't know what'll happen next week. I don't plan that far in advance usually, although I have kind of glanced to see what's coming ahead. So, here's in the past. God's people had encountered some tough times. And God said, well, the only reason you had tough times to start with was because you didn't do what I asked you to do and you didn't reverence me in the way that I needed to be reverenced. But I'm a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances even. And I'm sending you back home and I'm giving you the opportunity to start all over again. And the temple no longer needs to be in rubble. I'd encourage you to go back and read those two old pages sometime because there are lessons to be learned there. Other than just that sack with holes in it, that's the one that just really kind of grasped hold of me. That you're pouring it all in, but it's leaking out in places you don't even anticipate. Now, we're going to talk about a more present circumstance, but a bigger future kind of question. And I have to look here because I have it in front of me, because this is one of those sermons that was actually brand new. I'd not planned this, so I couldn't go out and get one that I'd already done a half a dozen times. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. Now again, this is one that's got to have some history behind it, so brace yourselves. Some Sadducees. What do you know about Sadducees? They are well-to-do Jews who are well-to-do because they've learned how to get along with the Romans. There has always been a temptation amongst religious folks to say, if we can't get our own way about by being righteous, then we'll just hitch our wagon to those who are in charge, and maybe we can get them to accomplish that which we've not been able to do for ourselves. So the Sadducees were a rich group, and sometimes Baptist people love to hear this, and sometimes they don't. They're liberals, every single one of them. And here's the thing somebody like about that. After the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem in 73 AD, they are never heard from again. They're never heard from again. No more Sadducees. It doesn't mean there are no more liberals. It just means there are no Jewish liberals known as Sadducees. So the Sadducees, and here's one of the things that made them liberals in their day, are those who say there is no resurrection. They believe that only this life is all that we have. There's nothing to come after this, so make the best of it while you can. They came to Jesus and asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, I have to pause here so that you don't get lost. And so that I don't get lost. This is called Levirate marriage, and it was from the early days when the people came back into the promised land, and it was to ensure that property always remained in the family. And so, if a man was married and died and had no children, the next brother up, that is the next oldest brother, was to marry that woman with the hope of having children. It did not matter if he already had a wife. He was still to marry her. So that's the background for this. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second, and then the third married her, and so on in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. I guess she was tired after all those husbands. I don't know. She died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Now, it's clear all they're trying to do is to trick Jesus into saying something about the resurrection that would get him in trouble with the people that weren't liberals, who were conservatives, who wanted to hold on to the idea of the resurrection. So Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry or given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is a God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him another question." So the different things that are going on here are people who are trying to trick Jesus. And in the same way, we as God's people, I know as a pastor, but I think you probably have experienced this over the years, often we'll have people ask us questions about our faith, and sometimes they are serious questions. They really want to understand why we believe the things we do, and sometimes they're just trying to make you look silly. And now, they might not put that language on it themselves, but that's really what it's about. They'll ask you dumb questions like, "Can God make a rock too big for God to lift?" Well, that's a dumb question. But it's a question that is asking us to say, what are the limits to what you think God can do? And the fact of the matter is, these are questions that we puzzle about ourselves. I puzzle myself. I've been going to my ophthalmologist for about every 6 weeks for all summer long now. And when they first told me that this was there, it was like, yikes. Because I like being able to see. I like being able to read. I like all the things associated with it. And when I first heard it, I thought, wow, this sounds like somebody going blind. But now I've read up about it. And one of the great times about living in the age we live in is you can just ask a question and the internet will give you 1,000 different ways to look at it. But fortunately, this is not a value-loaded issue. The things that you look up for, by and large, are things that they're helpful to know. And even that whole idea of a shot in the eye once a month, it's very effective. It's still very scary, I think. I don't pray asking that I not have age-related macular degeneration. But I pray that God will help see me through. Notice the word I used there? See. I want him to see me through. I want to be able to see my children. I don't think I could preach if I couldn't see, because I couldn't see what was happening. You might not recognize that the reason I move is not because I'm a bobblehead. I want to be able to see what's going on, see reactions there. So Jesus uses this encounter, which was designed to trick him. There's no other question about it. He uses it to reinforce a thought. There is a resurrection. God is a God of the living, not the dead. I've never had any issue with that. When I think about the Mount of Transfiguration, when it says that Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus, well, they had to come from somewhere, didn't they? Because both of them have been dead for over half a millennium. And God said to him one day, wake up, I got something for you to do. Well, no, they were already in the neighborhood, wherever that might be. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I hold on to this thought that it will be. And so now we're able to we're making the third and a half turn now, and we're coming to think about communion. The Lord's Supper is a three-tenths event. It reminds us of what was, and that is Jesus giving his life that we might have life and might have it abundantly. It is the present where we come together to remember that, and we remember that communion. We are communing not only with God, we are communing with one another, because God has called us to be a family in this place, a family of faith, a community of faith. Whatever words you need to bind yourself to, because sometimes the idea of family for people is not too good, because some people try to get away from their families because they have issues there. But we should never think that way about the church family, but we can think of ourselves as a community. And if we start thinking of our larger get-together as communities as well, then we'll recognize that we ought to be caring for the least of those that are in our communities. So it is a present. We come together at this table. We do it every month. There's some still things we do about it that I hadn't got the time down yet. I had money in my pocket ready to give to the deacon's offering and nobody came. But then somebody graciously told me the deacons took care of that later. So don't pass me by. Okay? But this also, we do this in remembrance of him and in the hope that he will come again and he will come for us. So, you've delved in the ancient past. You've delved in the present. You've talked a little bit about stewardship. Or you've thought a little bit. You didn't get to talk much. I did all the talking, didn't I? You've heard something about stewardship and you got a T90 little football lesson. Who could ask for anything more? Who could ask for anything more? As we get ready to come to the Lord's table, remember that we do this in remembrance of him and what he did for us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this particular community of faith. We thank you for the larger community of faith. And we thank you for those who are not yet a part of the community, but will be one day. Help us as we come to your table to remember that you ask us to examine our own hearts and to lay before you all those things that we still need for you to work on in our lives. We thank you for the good news that we celebrate in this meal, and we pray that we might be worthy recipients of it. And we say it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now I believe we are having a communion hymn, The Invitation, and you remember to look in your bulletin for the words.